Song had three verses. I jumped the gun a little bit there.
It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. As Brother Troy and Brother Jim already mentioned, we do have several who are visiting with us. We are always glad to see visitors. Jim mentioned that you truly are an honored guest here, and that's absolutely, absolutely true. We're so glad to see you. Our only goal here is to please God, to learn more about those things that please Him, to worship and to praise in spirit and in truth. And our prayer is that's your goal as well. You see or you hear anything this morning that you do not understand or that you question, you will not offend us at all to bring it to our attention, to ask about it. I guarantee you will not offend me. And I know if you speak to the elders as well, they will not be offended either. So if you have any questions, feel free to pass them along. Of all the incredible men and women contained within the Scripture, one particular individual that I find absolutely fascinating is the man Nehemiah. There are so many things in the life of Nehemiah that we can learn from. What's really interesting about him, or one of the interesting things, is that his book, it's just 13 chapters long. There's not an awful lot said about him. And in those 13 chapters, there are several lists and tallies that, quite frankly, don't have a whole lot of interest for us today, don't have a whole lot to do with us today. And yet, in the details we are given of that man's life, there are extraordinary spiritual lessons that we can take and apply to ourselves that will make us so strong, so stalwart in our service to our God. I want you to turn over there with me, if you will, to Nehemiah. We're actually going to start by turning to the final chapter, Nehemiah 13. And I want us to look at the very last thing said in this book. The very end of Nehemiah 13 and verse 31. Nehemiah said this, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And that's how it ends. What motivated Nehemiah to make that request? Why did Nehemiah feel as though he even had a right to make that request too? In the words of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. I think the answer to those two questions are found in everything that precedes that request. You know, the truth of the matter is, every single one of us, every Christian in the assembly this morning should be making that request. Should be making it regularly in our prayers. Stating it in some form, "Remember me, O my God, for good." But I want to suggest to you the only way we can make that request is if we possess the same sort of spirit as the man who first made it. That great man of faith, Nehemiah. As I said, beginning this morning, we want to consider Nehemiah's life. We want to look at some of the things that he did, some of the things that he said, and see what sort of spiritual life lessons we can draw for our own lives today. Start off with me, if you will, by turning to chapter 1. Let's read the first 11 verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and go ahead, if you have one, put a ribbon or mark Nehemiah in some way. We'll be coming back throughout the sermon this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is what the passage says. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. You know, I would imagine that serving as cupbearer to the mightiest man in the world, leading the mightiest nation in the world, was probably a job that was a little more important than perhaps we tend to consider. History tells us that cupbearers, they were often bribed by the enemies of the king to poison him. So if an individual was going to serve as a cupbearer, someone who was going to hand the king what he was going to put into his body, obviously that individual would have to be someone the king trusted implicitly. Someone he was certain was loyal and was not seeking any sort of harm. Nehemiah was that man. And that Nehemiah was a foreigner, part of a conquered, defeated nation, I think tells us even more about the kind of man that Nehemiah was. This particular cupbearer was a man of extraordinary integrity. And he was also a man who loved God, who loved his people, and who loved his homeland. But he had just heard some terrible news. So what was he going to do? Let's look back down at verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's take it through chapter 2 and verse 8. He said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a tithe. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I want to consider this for a moment. Now, I have absolutely no question that Nehemiah had been vetted extensively before he became the cupbearer of the king. I have no question that he had been trained thoroughly to be cupbearer to the king. He knew his job without question, front and back. But what made Nehemiah think that he was qualified to do this? There's no recorded training of him being a wall builder, training him to do that. No recorded training for him rebuilding a nation. The second half of Nehemiah is no longer rebuilding a wall, it's rebuilding a nation. No recorded training of his being a leader of men. Why did Nehemiah think, as cupbearer to the king, he could do anything to remedy this situation? Why did he feel qualified? I think there are three reasons set forth in what we've read thus far. Number one, he cared. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Said Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was daily in the presence of the most powerful man in the world. He was in the capital, Susa, the luxurious capital of the mightiest nation in the world. Consider the wealth he would have been around on a daily basis, the luxury he would see every single day. How many of his brethren do you think that had been taken to exile, who had been able to not just eke out a life in Susa, but throughout the nation? They weren't just eking out an existence. They were doing very well for themselves now. How many of them you think were thinking about downtrodden, broken Jerusalem? How many of them do you think were focused upon the remnant that remained? You know, it's one thing to be faithful to God in the lap of luxury in a faraway land. It's something else entirely to be willing to give up that luxury, to be willing to go among a people who were depressed, who were downtrodden, who were defeated, even if they were your countrymen, and make their troubles your troubles. That's exactly what he did. Now, we didn't see Nehemiah receiving a letter from those Jews back home requesting that he come and aid them. We don't see that at all. I don't know how many of those individuals back home he even knew. And yet, he cared so much about his people, God's people, that when the need arose, he had to act. I think he also did what he did because he trusted God. One of the things that strikes me about his prayer in verses 5 through 11 and just continues to strike me, there wasn't an ounce of hesitation. There wasn't an ounce of doubt in Nehemiah's mind. He trusted God. It's so clear in what he says there. And Nehemiah was living at a time when knowledge of God's Word was sadly lacking. And yet, what was he doing? In that prayer in verses 5 through 11, he's drawing upon promises God had made centuries before. He's sprinkling Leviticus and Deuteronomy right in the midst of his prayer. How did he know those things when so many of his brethren had forgotten? Because Nehemiah had never forgotten. Nehemiah trusted God, and he lived like someone who trusted God. So when a situation arose where he needed faith, he didn't have to try to start building at that moment. He drew upon what he already had. How many saints, how many Christians throughout the years have fallen by the wayside because when the trouble comes, that's when they started to try to build faith rather than have the faith that could see them through? He had it. His prayer in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4 may have been the shortest prayer from a child of God ever. Said it right as the king is looking him in his eyes, probably nothing more than a, "Lord, help me now." It makes me think of something our Lord said. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. The passage says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." I think it's easy sometimes to forget that the worth of our prayers is not to be found in the length of our prayers. The heart is the thing. And clearly, Nehemiah's heart was exactly what it needed to be. And the prayer he uttered in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4 was answered as positively as Nehemiah could have ever hoped it would have been answered. He volunteered to do what he did because he trusted God. But I think there's a third part to it, and perhaps a part that's not quite as clear. He trusted God's people. We might say, well, look at the situation. Look at how things stood back in Judah. The walls were still on the ground. The people were discouraged and depressed. What was there to trust in them? Well, here's the thing. Nehemiah could not build that wall by himself. Even with all of the materials set in front of the city, even with all the tools and instruments he would need laid right there, he could not build that wall by himself. It was impossible. He needed help. He needed it from his brethren. And it's clear he had no doubt he would get it. Look a little bit further down in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. Nehemiah 2, 17 and 18. We're going to talk about these verses a little more detail tonight, but this is what it says. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been put upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." All they needed was a leader. All they needed was someone who would come to them and remind them of the God that they served. Remind them of what can be done with God's aid. what can be done to His glory. That's all they needed. Yes, He had to encourage them. Yes, He had to prod them. And as we'll see in Nehemiah, sometimes that prodding had to become pretty severe. Yet they helped. You know how long it took them to rebuild that wall?
52 days. That is incredible. 52 days. And the wall was rebuilt. Why did Nehemiah volunteer to do such a difficult thing? Three reasons. He cared. He trusted God. He trusted God's people. Now, there are lessons for us to learn from that, just in those 3 points. But I want to dig a little deeper and see if we can come up with a few more things to apply to our lives as Christians, and specifically to those who have identified with this particular congregation. The first thing I want us to consider is this. We all have something to add. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 4 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. This is what the passage says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Every single individual saint who makes up this local body of Christ has something to add. Has something to add to the Lord. Has something to add to the Lord's work. Has something to add to the brethren. Every single one of us. But what do we need to do? Identify our gifts and put them into practice. Do your gifts lie in the realm of exhortation, of teaching? Well, then, voluntarily step forward. Make yourself available to the Lord and to the brethren. And practice your gift. Is your gift in the realm of encouraging and serving? Then voluntarily step forward. Make yourself available to the Lord and to your brethren and practice your gift. Maybe you're sitting here now and you're thinking, I don't even know what I can do. I don't even know what I can contribute to this body. Voluntarily step forward. Make yourself available to the Lord and to the brethren. And get busy developing yourself. There was a time when I didn't think there was anything that I could add. Nothing I could add. At best, I thought I was redundant. So many could do everything that I could do. Many years ago, I was talking to a brother who used to take an active role in the worship assembly, used to come on days when the congregation would go around and knock on doors and just do various things. And he stopped, completely stopped. We were talking to him about it. You know what he said? I retired. He retired from his job. And that meant he retired from the church as well. Sometimes we feel worthless.
How we feel redundant. That individual thought that he retired. Here's the thing I think we have to remember. This body is not ours. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body," Christ, his body, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." Sometimes we might feel worthless. Sometimes we feel like we don't have anything to add. Sometimes we might think, well, I'm just not going to step up and do anything because others can do everything I can do. But it's not our body. It's Christ's body. And as such, we have no right to withhold even the smallest amount from our brethren, from our Lord, and from His kingdom. What if Nehemiah, Hanani brought him that news? What if Nehemiah had shaken his head, thought that things are just going so poorly back home? So poorly. I hope somebody steps up and does something for those poor people. But I got my things to take care of and promptly put it out of his head. What if Nehemiah thought, there is nothing, I'm a cupbearer. That's what I don't build walls, I don't lead nations, I don't rebuild nations. I'm a cupbearer. There's nothing that I can add here. If I went to Jerusalem, I would be next to worthless. There's a whole lot of people who are certainly glad Nehemiah didn't think that way. Turn your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 3 with me, if you will. I want to read a little bit of what our Lord had to say to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This passage says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it. And repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Obviously, a large portion of the church in Sardis was simply not working the way it should. Ephesians 4, verse 16 talks about each individual part working properly. Jesus said they were dead. That's pretty graphic language, pretty descriptive. Think about a dead body. We've all seen them. They just lie there. They're not active. They're not doing anything. They just lie there. That's what Jesus said the church at Sardis was like. Except for a few. There were a handful of brethren there. And those brethren were out there walking worthy of their calling. Those brethren had not soiled their garments. They were doing the very best that they could do. They must have represented a zealous, energetic, active group, but a small one. And I wonder if Christians in Sardis looked at that particular little group of Christians there and thought to themselves, look how much energy they have. Look how zealous they have. Look how much they're doing. Look at their zeal. Now, I'm sure that's going to be enough to take care of all of us. It wasn't, though, was it? It wasn't, though. The zeal of the few must become the zeal of all. I think we see that from Nehemiah. And we'll see that a little bit more this evening. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Of course, Esther comes right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. This passage says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" I find that statement and that reasoning so striking. Mordecai shows Esther, your willingness to act, to stand up for your people now or do nothing at all, has so much more to do with your salvation than with theirs. How often do we ask ourselves the question, am I in this position to be the means of God's providence? I'll be honest with you, I cannot see the harm in always assuming the answer is yes. I really can't. I can't see the harm in that. Because that means in whatever situation I'm in, no matter what the circumstance is, I'm going to be doing my very best to be a light to the world. If it just means I have to take the gospel to an individual who's right there before me, and that individual may have been looking for this very thing, perhaps I am in that spot as the means of God's providence. I'm going over there and try to talk to them about the Lord. If it means I got to help this person who really needs help, I'm going to help that person. It simply means if we assume the answer is yes, we're always going to be on the lookout to fulfill God's desire, to be Christians, to walk worthy of our calling in every circumstance. So I can't see the harm in assuming the answer is yes. But I can surely see the harm in assuming the answer is no. Great harm. To the most powerful man in the world, Nehemiah said, "Send me to Judah that I may rebuild it." No recorded special training. No recorded training as a builder of walls, a leader of men, a rebuilder of nations. And yet he said, "Send me to Judah that I may rebuild it." He did it because he trusted God. He did it because he cared. And he did it because he trusted God's people. As we bring this lesson to a close, I want to encourage all of us, let's be willing to make ourselves available to God and to our brethren. Nehemiah is not the one who said that last quotation. Most of us know that was Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. God needed someone to do something in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." What if every Christian in every congregation had that mind? "Here am I. Send me." I think pretty soon we'd be back to the point where folks would be saying they are turning the world upside down. Wonderful lessons from the life of Nehemiah. If you're here this morning, we might have some who are not Christians. Perhaps it's something that you've been given some thought to. We certainly hope that's the case. When you read the Scriptures or you hear someone teach from the Scriptures, you're hearing God's message. believe God's message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John called Him the Lamb of God, who came here to take away the sins of the world. He did that. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. Colossians chapter 2 shows us a divine surgery takes place there. God acts there. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.